Seems like that, don't I? I mean, just seems like the Lord's just heaping it on you. And at first it's just fresh and it's new and you don't even have to dig for it. It just falls out of the sky. The Lord just throws it at you. And what a time that is when God just gives you that fresh bread from heaven's oven, amen, and you get that heavenly manna. But now, see, they're going to a place called the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And what's going to take place is the manna is going to cease. Did you know that there comes a time when the Lord expects us to be sustained from the spiritual milk that we have drawn from the Word? To be sustained from the spiritual meat that we have labored for in the Word of God. And the Lord expects us to cease being dependent upon the manna which just comes down from the skies that the Lord just graciously gives us. In other words, listen, I know what this world is. It is a waste, howling wilderness out there. And we're in it. And that being the case, the Lord's always going to give us that manna from heaven, and thank God for that. But there comes a time, friends, when the Lord does expect us to grow past a point where we're dependent upon that for our spiritual sustenance. He wants us to be able to work and to look and to labor, amen. Anybody can stumble across an old nugget out in the field, but the Lord wants you and I out there with a shovel digging and finding a nugget out of the Word of God and getting some sustenance for our soul. That's what the Lord expects. There comes a time when the Lord expects you to grow up and mature and become fruitful. And the manna just ceases. Amen. There comes a time when it just, you're going to have to dig for it. You're going to have to lean on God and learn to walk with the Lord on your own two feet, if you will. I mean, there's a time when you first get saved, boy, the preachers, every preacher that you're hearing, boy, they're just slinging it. And they, God's people, I mean, they should always enjoy that. But there also comes a time, listen, where the Lord says, all right, now you're off to yourself, and I want to show you something you won't get from the pulpit. I want to show you something you're not going to get from going to church. This between me and you, under a lamp, every light in the house off, just sit down and study a while. Read a while. Let God speak to you. Also, Joshua challenges them to responsibility. He challenges them to responsibility. That's that specific group within the whole. He goes to Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh there in chapter 1. And he's got to address them there because if you'll remember what takes place back in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, they're looking out over across Jordan, and Gad and half of Manasseh and Reuben are looking at that land that they're on, and they see it's good for cattle, and they're thinking, you know, why would we go across Jordan? I like it here. I like this land right here. And they're like a lot of Christians, you know, they're more interested in making a living than they are a life. And they're ready to set up on the wrong side of Jordan to get what they want. And they said, what's wrong with us saying right here? Then that way we don't have to go across there. We don't have to fight the enemies in that land. And what Moses asked them in Numbers chapter 32 verse 6, it says, Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, listen, shall your brethren go to war and shall ye sit here? What's a good question? He said, you're going to camp on this side of Jordan. What about everybody else that's going over there and fighting to possess their inheritance? Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And again, they're wanting to camp on that side. And what Moses finally agrees to is, all right, you can stay here. This will be this part of your inheritance. But here's what you're going to do. First, you're going to go across this Jordan. You're going to fight with everybody else. And this is what he says. It says, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. The context there again is of some people there that aren't wanting to cross Jordan and fight like they're supposed to. They're not wanting to possess that land, and they get rebuked by Moses and they agree to it. They say, all right, we'll go over. And so in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua's telling them, hey, the agreement you had under Moses still applies under my leadership. He challenges them to that readiness there and gets them ready for that responsibility. Then third, you had the commitment of the people. That's in chapter 1. They commit themselves to a life of surrender. That's chapter 1, verse 16. A life of submission, chapter 1, verse 17. They also committed to a life of separation. That's chapter 1, verse 18. In other words, they're saying anybody that won't listen to you, they don't get to hang with us. Only they said a little differently. They said, he'll be put to death. We'll take care of that problem. But they commit to this life of separation. And that brings us to chapter 2, where we read in Joshua, his own words there, about these two spies. He says to them, go view the land. And know verse 1 as a whole, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And here we're introduced to this woman who is also mentioned later on in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And she's set forth in the New Testament as an example for us to follow in faith. And it's this Rahab the harlot. And here's the thought we're going to labor upon tonight, the rehab of Rahab. The rehab of Rahab. Joshua sending out these spies to hear some tell it. If you've heard much preaching about it, they think it was a mistake. For years, when I just had been saved, I heard preacher after preacher who would talk about the 12 spies and the two spies that were sent out by Joshua and 12 spies sent out by Moses. And they preached it like it was a mistake, like it was a display of doubt and unbelief. And I always read the text and I tried to figure out where they were going from that and where they were getting that. And I never could understand why that seemed to be a conclusion of so many. And then, of course, you know, a little bit later, I really got interested in reading and now read all the time. And I began to read some of the older commentators and realize where they get it. Somebody way back there said Moses was pressured into yielding to the people's request to send these 12 spies out into the land. And they would go out there, and of course it led to the unbelief, and that's why they were stuck in the wilderness there those 40 years, so that that generation would die off, because Moses yielded that pressure. Now, the scripture does not support that notion. You're not going to read that in the Bible. For one, I don't believe it was unbelief that caused Moses to send out the spies when he done it. And that being the case, therefore, Joshua, later on when he sends out two spies, he's got good precedent for what he's done. Matter of fact, when he's told about the book of the law, which is the prescription for success, if you'll remember, he's told about not turning from it to the right or the left, and what it's referring to is those five books that Moses wrote. And so he has precedent for doing what he did. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, let me read to you what it says. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, the Lord did, send thou men that they may search out the land of Canaan. Now, who's talking? The Lord is. And the Lord said, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Unto every tribe of their father shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. Now, the direction there is obviously from the Lord. Doesn't matter what commentator says what. And the failure of unbelief there was not on Moses' part in sending those spies, but according to Scripture, it was the evil report that was brought back by those spies, and also Israel's reaction to that evil report. And as far as the men of Israel pressuring Moses to do this, he speaks about that instance in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and this is where they get the idea. And he's telling them, or they're telling him rather, he's given a rehearsal of what took place, and he's explaining what took place, and they say, well, you need to send out spies there to see which way we must go. And Moses' explanation for that, he doesn't imply any regret or offer any apology. He simply says, the saying pleased me well. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In other words, they came to him. He doesn't repent of it. They tell him, hey, why don't we do this? He doesn't say we shouldn't have done it. And so you couple that with what the Lord said in Numbers chapter 13. You have no real option but to believe that Moses was well within what was right whenever he sent the spies. And therefore, so was Joshua whenever he sends the two here in chapter 2. And here's the point. It's his duty to look before he leaped. It's his duty. That's a good point. A lot of folks quote Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 there about trusting the Lord with all your heart, leaning not to your own understanding. And they do so to try to advocate recklessness and irresponsibility. And of course, that's false. The New Testament does not support that there. Joshua at this point has no information given to him about marching around Jericho and blowing the trumpet and so many times there and the walls coming down. He's received no information about that. All he knows is now, go over this Jordan, down all this people. And he knows what's across Jordan is Jericho. That's all he knows. So you know what he does? He does what he knows to do next. And he sends some men out there. It's only right for him to try to get all the information he can and gather all the intelligence he can to find out what is a possible weakness in their defense, because up to this point in time, he has no information about what the Lord is going to do for them. He is acting according to the light he's received. And God gives him direction later on and shows him, hey, it's okay. It's okay. We're going to take care of this first battle for you there. But here's something to remember. Faith never disannuls duty. Amen. We should do what we can do. Then the Lord will do what we can't do. And he doesn't lead us to be reckless and irresponsible. John Wesley said it this way. He said, when it came to the work of God, he said, pray as if it all depended on God. Work as if it all depended on you. Oliver Cromwell said this. He said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Amen. Oliver Cromwell was a great soldier, a great leader of the army of England there, and he never lost a battle. And he said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Keep that in mind. Faith never releases us from natural obligations. In other words, I can't just say, Lord, bless my marriage, and then not love my wife as God has told me to love her and provide for my family. I can't say, Lord, provide for my family and then quit my job. Amen. A wife can't say, Lord, bless my marriage, and then fail to reverence and respect and honor her husband as God has told her to. You can't say, Lord, I'm praying for my children, bless my children, and then fail to give them the nurture and admonition of the Lord you're to bring them up in. Now, that's not living by faith. Living by faith is putting some legs to what you know is right to do. And faith never disannuls our duty. So Joshua sends out these spies, and he's right to do so. And these spies make their way to the wall of the city of Jericho, and they stop atop that wall there at Rahab's house. And she's someone who'd been a harlot. And so as chapter 2 opens up, here's two spies and a harlot. Boy, that sounds like drama about to take place. Two spies and a harlot, unlikely heroes for what's about to follow, but those spies were men of prudence, and there were men of faith in the Lord there, and certainly Rahab, someone who the Lord would have us to know to distinguish her by her life of faith. And yet, the Lord still holds to the former description of her as Rahab the harlot so that we can understand the importance of that. There's some things there that God would have us to know. Obviously, in referring to that, and she's mentioned in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:31, he says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. She's admonished, commended for her faith there. Then in James chapter 2, verse 25, he says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And he's commending her once again, James is, for her faith. Now, the fact that she had been a harlot before is informing to us by the Spirit of God. And what it informs us of is it reveals, for one, the mercy of God. It also reveals the grace of God. Amen. She'd been a harlot. She becomes an example in the New Testament to us. He shows us His mercy. He shows us His grace. He also rebukes self-righteousness. Amen. She had been a harlot. A lot of folks say, oh, that's not me. I'm not a sinner. You know, the Bible says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You got to take your place with sinners just like the rest of us do. Amen. And Rahab was a harlot, and he rebukes self-righteousness by continually referring to her as that, and then he shows the power and the importance of faith by referring to her as Rahab the harlot, because whatever her characteristics had been, whatever past she had, now she was somebody that believed God. And men going into a harlot's house wouldn't be suspicious, but the fact that it was these men, and they were of the seed of Abraham, the children of Israel there, would bring her to a choice about some things she'd already heard about, some things that she'd already learned about there. And so God's in the process of rehabbing Ahab. And the first thing I want you to notice is Rahab and her condition. In the New Testament there, we understand that death speaks of separation. There is, of course, a physical death where the soul separates from the physical body. The soul departs from the body. Then there's this second death where death and hell are cast into the eternal lake of fire. And someone says, well, that's the second death, and it's all over there. And all the Bible describes such as where their smoke, where the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That's the second death as it's defined in Scripture. But there's also the fact of those that are presently separated from God. They are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And Rahab is a woman who is a harlot living in a lost pagan city. The city's under the judgment and the condemnation of God. That's the situation that she's in. And that shows you, in speaking to her about her condition there, here's what she is. She's defiled. She's doomed. Amen. I mean, if something doesn't happen there, that city has had it, her included. And they're going in there with the orders to utterly destroy. Spare none. That's what they're going in there. You realize the children of Israel being given that land was also God bringing judgment on those pagan nations. And they were given so much time there and given just enough rope to hang themselves. And finally there came a time there in that fourth generation where the Lord said, go get it. And he intended for them to be utterly destroyed. And she's part of that. She's defiled. She's dead. She's doomed there. It's descriptive of all the unsaved today. They've not been saved, dead in trespasses and sins, defiled in their sins. They're doomed presently under the wrath and the condemnation of God. The Bible says in John 3:18, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Well, I would that would just dawn on me all the time that I'm always surrounded by people who are condemned already. Already condemned. He says, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then John the Baptist preaching in John 3:36, he said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Right now the lost world is under condemnation already, and they're under the wrath of God already in their present state right now. Just not visible. But that's the condition of those that don't know the salvation of the Lord. That's the way we used to be. In Ephesians chapter 2, that's what Ephesians 2 is about. He shows us what the way it used to be. That was then, and then he says, this is now. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And he shows us what we were, and he shows us what we are. But then next, notice there, Rahab and her confession. Her confession. Verse 2, it says, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. What you can see there is someone's watching. And they know who they are. They know what they're doing. They know where they went, so they know where they're at. They're watching this whole situation. And now the pressure's on Rahab. And question is, what's she going to do? Verse 4. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting the gate when it was dark that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And it says, the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Now here's what she confessed, verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Now see, she knew something that people of the prior generation of Israel didn't know. They said, we can't take that land. We can't have it. You know what she said? I know the Lord's given you that land. She believed stronger than they did. And she said that your terror has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. She'd heard something. And she said there, we had heard something. And what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Now watch this. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's quite a confession of faith. It's obviously more than words because she hid those men. She's put that faith to work there. She confesses, your God, the God of Israel. He's the God of all heaven. He's the God of all earth. And so it's quite a confession of faith there. And then notice that she lays some claim on something there. Verse 12, Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. What Rahab's claiming there is deliverance. She's claiming deliverance from the coming judgment of God on the basis of her simple faith. That is who she knows God to be, their God, and she desires salvation for all those of her household as well. That's what she wants. Just like that Philippian jailer there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, obviously, when he got saved, his whole house didn't get saved. They had to believe as well. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing this principle here in this matter. And that brings us to this truth of Rahab and her conversion. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." That's a picture of God's grace there, talking about dealing with kindness. "Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." Just like that token of the blood of the Passover lamb that night. When God's judgment was passing through the land there, if the blood was on the doorpost of the house, they were okay. And here, this house is going to be okay because of that scarlet thread that she's bound in the window there. It's a token of her faith in the Word of God. Verse 19, "And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then will we be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window right away." See, amen. She didn't have to listen to four stanzas of "Just as I am." Amen. She put that cord right there in the window where it went. It says, "And they went and came into the mountains and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Now Rahab's rehab, it was a matter of her faith. Her condition before was one that was just as good as dead. She's defiled. She's a harlot living in that city that's doomed with upcoming judgment. But by faith she makes a confession there about the Lord God of Israel and his giving the land to Israel there, and about all that she'd heard of him. And she laid claim to his mercy based upon what she believed about that inheritance. And that meant her deliverance. That meant her salvation there. And that led to her conversion. That's quite a rehab, amen. She gets rehab. She's converted from being part of those who were on the walls of Jericho there, and she traded loyalties. And some folks say, well, I don't like that. I don't like trading loyalties. I do when it's the Lord, amen. She decided, I'm going to be on his side. That's the smartest thing you could do. She realized, hey, there's a fight going on. There's the Lord's side, and then there's our side. I'm changing loyalties. I'm going to get on his side. And that's what she did. And she went from being a harlot, amen, to being a changed woman. You can see that by what follows in the record of Scripture there. It's like they used to say, that old girl ain't what she used to be, amen. Well, that's Rahab's testimony. She wasn't with Jericho. She's with Joshua. She was with him. She'd made up her mind. She's no longer going to be what she had been before. And her conversion is obvious by her labors there. She had helped those men. Her conversion is also proven by her love. Amen? Tonight, think about it. Now, somebody gets saved, what do? They want to help the brethren. They want to encourage all those others that are saved. When somebody first gets saved, you know what they want? They want everybody in their household to be saved. They want their family to be saved. You know what they want? They want other people to hear what they've heard. You know, and I know the reaction isn't always what we want it to be, but that definitely is a burden of ours once we are truly saved. We want to see other people saved. And so you could see her conversion by our labor. You could see it by our love, but also you could see it by our life. When those walls come down there in Jericho, she receives a brand new life. There's a new reality for her. A new reality for this woman there. She is spared from judgment. She is spared from certain death there. And that scarlet cord was what made the difference. Amen. The blood of Jesus Christ is what makes the difference for us. And our faith in Christ makes the difference. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, I'll read it to you real quick tonight. It says, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. This is when they come in on the city. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. It was a new reality. They were coming regardless of what she done. Hey, had they been discovered that night and Joshua had lost those spies he had sent, had that happened, then they were coming anyway. The Lord had said, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. And he sent those spies and they got hid by this woman Rahab. And she believes what she's heard about God. And she lays hold of a promise about His mercy there and ties that scarlet cord there in the window and trusts those servants, and it comes to pass. When Joshua and those men come in there to destroy that city, God has mercy on her and the children of Israel have mercy on her, and the scarlet cord is what made the difference. It was a new reality for her, and she got new relatives. She got some new family connections, the Bible tells us about there. I mean, the Scripture tells us that this woman gets married. She's no longer a harlot. She gets married. She settles down. She becomes a respectful woman. She marries a man named Solomon. You know what they have? They have a son named Boaz. You know Boaz? He's the kinsman redeemer of the book of Ruth. And he has Obed. And Obed has Jesse. And Jesse has David. And on down the line in Matthew chapter 1 verse 5, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess who's there? Rahab the harlot. She got some brand new relatives because of her faith in what God said. What she had heard. And I'll tell you what else, she got a brand new reputation. A brand new reputation. She goes from a house of shame, and in Hebrews chapter 11, she ends up in the hall of fame because she believed the word of God. By faith, amen, from a house of a harlot to the hall of faith. When you get saved, some things that God begins to change in your life. For one, He's going to change your desire. He's going to change your desire. You're going to have new desires. Like before I was saved, I didn't have a desire to learn the Word of God. I didn't have a desire to lead others to Christ. I didn't have a desire to spend time with God in my prayer life. Those were new desires God gave me after I was saved. God changes those desires. I had other desires. I had desires there that dealt with this life and me, myself, and I, and anybody connected to me. Living happily ever after for me was getting everything I wanted. Amen. That's the idea of a lost man. It's self-gratification. Amen. Self, just pleasure. Pleasing self. He lives for that. But then after you get saved, there's a new nature. And that new nature shows up and there's these brand new desires. These brand new desires, a hunger for the Lord, a desire for God's presence. And I know you can live after the flesh and you can be carnal enough to quench those desires. But those desires are going to be there. Those desires will be there. And those desires for the things of God, new desires that God will create when a person's saved. And of course, not only that, there's new devotions. That happens. That happens. I didn't have a desire to sit down and read the Bible before I was saved. The reason I got saved is I realized, you know, I'm lost. I'm going to hell. They say, well, you know, I don't think you can get saved just because you're afraid of going to hell. It worked. Amen. It worked. My first thought of conviction there, as I look back, I've told you before, was about separation. I sat in a classroom when everybody raised their hand and said they were a Christian. And I couldn't raise my hand until I lied. and said I was a Christian. But walking out of that classroom and dealing with what I had done, the lie I'd told, made me realize there's a separation between them and me. It was just like the goat and sheep right there before me. So I said, well, the teacher should have done you that way. No, I'm glad she did, because I was just trying to blend in. And she said, how many Christians do we have in here today? And every kid in the class raised their hand, and I was the one kid that couldn't raise his hand. So I raised my hand and lied and said, I'm a Christian. And other kids might have thought, well, he's okay, he's a Christian. But my buddy that had been witness to me, he knew better. He was looking at me shaking his head. You're lying. You got your hand up. I know you're lying. And I'm just sitting there in the front row. I had to sit on the front row because I was always getting in trouble. I've got my hand up. And, you know, I'm worried about my buddy there saying anything, saying something, ratting me out. You know, that's what I'm worried about. We walk out of there and he doesn't say anything. I'm like, whew, thank God. Then I go home. And then at night, I'm laying there on my bed and I'm thinking about that whole thing. And I'm thinking, I'm separated from the Lord and I don't know how to change this. I don't know how to be reconciled. Like I said, I wouldn't have known the word reconciliation. But I was separated from God and I didn't know how to make things right. Didn't have a clue. And then the thought comes to me, if you died, you'd go to hell. And that question had even been asked me before. But this landed on me like a ton of bricks. I'm going to hell, and there's nothing me or anyone else can do about this. And when people would talk to me, I'd get awkward, and I'd laugh, and I'd giggle and red face and change the subject. But at night time, I'd lay there, and I'd cry myself to sleep. I'm glad for a day, amen, when I had the scriptures in front of me after several witnesses had told me about Jesus Christ, when figuratively, I was able, through the light of the gospel, to tie that scarlet thread in my window and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust Him. And listen, when that happened, you know what happened that night? God's judgment passed over me. The Bible says, therefore, being justified, case closed. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for His free salvation. Rehabilitation. A lot of times the world has to deal with, you know, the world's help or self-help. But nobody can rehab you like the Lord can rehab you. And that involves the miracle of regeneration. The new birth is a miracle. The Bible talks about being born of God. Being born of God. Born of the Spirit. And it's simple faith. And it's free. But it wasn't for him. And on his end, it cost him everything. He emptied himself. And on his end, it wasn't free, and it's not simple. He just performs a miracle for you. He uses that two-edged sword and cuts you free from the sins of the flesh, and you're born again. Listen, when I got saved, I wouldn't have known. Somebody come up to me and say, hey, you're a new creature in Christ. I wouldn't have known what that meant. I wouldn't know what it meant. Somebody said, you got two natures now. I wouldn't have had a clue what they were talking about. There's just a lot of things, you know, you learn afterwards that, you know, you didn't know the moment you got saved or even a little time afterwards. But I'll say this tonight. If you've never been saved and you're here with us, it's wonderful. There's just nothing like knowing. Knowing that you're saved and knowing that you know that you're saved. I was talking to a young boy that had been saved and his mom chirped in. And she was going to another cult there. And she was trying to, you know, bash the Baptist for this eternal security notion. And she was going to tell me, you can't know you're saved. And I said, ma'am, I know I'm saved. She said, you can't know you're saved. I said, oh, yeah, you can, I do. She said, no, you can't. I said, yes, you can, I do. I really know I'm saved. How do you know you're saved, Brother Dilbert? I know I'm saved because of this book right here, the Scriptures. I got it in writing. Amen. I got it in writing. And according to the Scriptures, I'm justified. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? I want to ask you to stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I sure appreciate all of you coming out tonight. With every head bowed, every eye closed, is there someone in our building tonight you could say, preacher, if I died right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. Would you slip up your hand right now? No one's looking but me. And I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to talk to you. Would you slip up your hand and say, I've never been saved, or I don't know if I've ever been saved? Slip up your hand right now. Come on, be honest. How many of you could raise your hand and say, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt I've been saved. I know it. I know that I know. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. You know what that is? That's a testimony of a great Savior. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to ask this. Is there somebody here tonight that if we have an invitation, you feel like you need to come? You feel like there needs to be an invitation tonight? I'm going to leave it up to you. You raise your hand. Preacher, have an invitation tonight. I need to pray. Anybody? I want you, everyone, to have a good conscience. All right, if not, we're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer. I certainly appreciate you being here tonight. Father, bless your word. It's been preached. Bear witness to the truth of it. Lord God, I pray that you'll encourage these that are saved to go out and be witnesses, Lord, as these two men that went out to search the land witnessed the conversion of this woman named Rahab. Help us to go out, Lord God, to those that are defiled and doomed and bring that good news of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Lord. Help us to be bright lights in this dark world in these last days. God, help us to cast out that net and be wise about winning souls. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us in our families and our relationships. Lord, as we seek to be spirit-filled, God, we pray that you'll give us understanding in your ways, understanding in the will of God, Lord, that we can walk uprightly and redeem the time. God, we thank you, Lord, for these that have taken the time to come out here on a Wednesday night. We know, Lord, many work. They've worked all day, some of them from wee hours of the morning, and they've come tonight. We appreciate it, Lord. Thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, we know that you working in their life. Lord, we give you the glory for that. And pray, God, that you'll continue to bless here. Thank you, Lord, for the young people there that fill up the building down there each Wednesday night. And we pray, God, that you'll bless them and bless those that work with them. Lord, watch over us, God, throughout the week. Help us, God, be safe and help us to be wise and prepare our hearts, Lord, for this coming Sunday. And pray, God, that you'll move in the service yet to come. Thank you, Lord God, for all your grace and your goodness towards us. Bless these members that are sick and, Lord, out tonight. We pray that you'll bless them and heal their body and bless these requests that have been made. Help us to be faithful with these things that have been entrusted to us to pray about them, Lord God. Realize it's an honor to be entrusted with prayer requests. And, Lord, we're glad that your ear is not heavy that it can hear. And, Lord, you can hear. And we're glad to be able to come before your throne and find help and grace to help in time of need. Pray, Father, that you'll move upon us and bless our prayer lives throughout the rest of the week. Bless us with a desire to be devoted to Scripture, be good, faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've got other things ahead of us, God, with wall builders and the jail ministry and different things. Pray, God, that you'll strengthen our hands to be fruitful in these things and go before us. Lord, prepare hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.